All right, we will turn to the book of Galatians. We can read the first four verses. Paul, an apostle, not from men nor through man, but through Christ Jesus and God the Father, who raised him from the dead, and all the brethren who are with me, to the churches of Galatia. Grace to you and peace from God the Father and our Lord Jesus Christ, who gave himself for our sins, that he might deliver us from this present evil age, according to the will of God the Father, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. And so we've been talking about how important the book of Reformation, the book of Galatians is, especially in light of the Protestant Reformation. And I'm not necessarily saying it's more important than all the other books, but it is certainly a book that was used by the Reformers to help address the problems that they saw within the Roman Catholic Church, particularly Martin Luther. Great Bible teachers of across the ages have said, talked about the book of Galatians. Things like, this is Paul's crucifixion epistle. Another writes, every sentence is a thunderbolt. Another writes, every word in Galatians is like a stick of dynamite. Martin Luther wrote, Galatians is my epistle. I'm married to Galatians. Oliver Green writes this in his commentary. Certainly the book of Galatians was the pebble from the brook with which, like David, Luther went forth to meet a giant. Not a giant like unto David's Goliath, but a much more deadly giant, a papal giant. Like David, Luther came out victorious. With the pebble of Galatians, he smote the papal giant in the forehead. And so there's no doubt that the book of Galatians helped bring about the Lutheran Reformation that stirred among the people there in Europe, and then fanned the flames of Reformation throughout Europe during the 15 and 1600s. So we see that in this letter here, the book of Galatians, Paul starts off with a salutation that was very common, very typical for that day. What we don't see in his opening is his traditional custom of giving thanks. So if you go and you read his other epistles, you're going to see Paul begins thanking God for the believers that he's actually writing to. He doesn't do this here. Paul doesn't give thanks. Rather, he gets right to the point very quickly of what was going on. And so the matter within the Galatian church was so serious, he jumps to that. And I think, we're kind of become numb when it comes to doctrines that are found within the scriptures. Or, for example, as I read through church history, I read about the great debates of salvation by faith alone and Christ alone. I read about, debates over the gospel, doctrinal true matters that matter to Christians. I read of these great debates of the deity and the humanity of Christ. I read about, the debates dealing with the disciplines of grace or the doctrines of grace. Compare that to today. What is the church arguing about today? Absolutely trivial matters, right? We quibble over styles of worship, casual or formal dress. And the problem is that we're so shallow in our knowledge of God, we can't do anything but argue over trivial matters. Well, what's really bad is the church is just full of people who don't argue at all. They've been indoctrinated to think, well, it's a sin to argue. Not necessarily. Now, you can be petty. You can be argumentative. Now, that's simple. But to argue, to get into conflict over the doctrines of the Bible, we should be comfortable doing that. Well, that's not the precedent that is set before us. Paul will argue adamantly about this gospel that he preached, and so do almost all the other apostles. If you go and you take time to read through their letters, they're arguing and defending something. Turn over to 2 Peter. Let's look at just a few of these. 2 Peter. 2 Peter 2, if you look at verse 1 and 3, but there were also false prophets among the people, even as there will be false teachers among you, who will secretly bring in destructive heresies, even denying the Lord who bought them, and bring on themselves swift destruction. And many, notice this, many will follow their destructive ways. It's not as though false doctrine and false teaching is just, it's not preferable. No, the writers of the scriptures teach us they're destructive. And we need to see them that way. Many will follow their destructive ways, because of whom their way of truth will be blasphemed. By covetousness, they will exploit you with their deceptive words. For a long time, their judgment has not been idle, and their destruction does not slumber. Drop down to verse 18. For when they speak great swelling words of emptiness, they allure through the lust of the flesh, through lewdness, the ones who actually escape from the, those who live in error. So Peter is warning against false teachers and false prophets about their doctrines that they will bring in. He preaches against them. And so we need to be comfortable preaching against those who hold to false doctrine. Now, here's the problem you're going to have. If you don't know true doctrine, you're not going to know false doctrine. And if you don't know it, if you can't call it out, you don't know if you're going to follow their deceptive ways. Not just deceptive, but according to Peter, destructive. Turn to Jude. We've looked at Jude many times in the past, but look at it again. Look at verse 3. Beloved, I was very diligent to write to you concerning our common salvation. I found it necessary to write to you, exhorting to you, contending earnestly for the faith which was once for all delivered to the saints. For certain men have crept in unnoticed who long ago were marked out for this condemnation. Ungodly men who turn the grace of our God into lewdness and deny the only Lord God and our Lord Jesus Christ. So Jude has some strong words about these false teachers and their doctrines as you read through the rest of his letter. But he's calling them out. He's saying they snuck in while you weren't paying attention. In other words, when you were too busy doing your worldly stuff, when you were too busy to actually read the Word of God, know true doctrine, you allow these people to sneak in while you were asleep and bring in destructive heresies. Okay. Turn over to 1 John. 1 John. You say, well, Pastor, I thought that was your job. Well, here's the problem. The apostates and the false teachers and the false prophets don't usually come in waving a flag, do they? And they don't normally come to the elder. They usually start their destructive ways behind the scenes when the elder's not around. So you have to be aware of their strategies and their schemes. Now, once it's come to the leadership of the church's attention, they need to deal with it. But most of what has happened, you know, in a lot of churches is these people sneak their doctrine in. They don't come to the pastor. They sneak it in, and they find the weakest person in the group to go after. That's usually how they work. All right, 1 John 4. Look at verse 1. Beloved, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits whether they are of God. Because many false prophets have gone out into the world. By this you know the spirit of God. Every spirit that confesses Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is of God. And every spirit that does not confess that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is not of God. And this is the spirit of Antichrist, which you have heard was coming and is now already in the world. Let me just say this for those that want to cling to some kind of pre-mill view and you're still waiting for the Antichrist. The spirit of the Antichrist was back in the world here, right? That's the time bar. So, just keep that in mind. I don't want to get into eschatology right now, but don't forget verses like this. Whenever you read about the Antichrist in 1 John's letter, read the time markers that are given to you there, and then see if that fits with your eschatology. Well, in any event, here we see the Apostle John speaking out. He's using some very strong words against those who were teaching back then against the incarnation of Christ. But my point in going through all this is that when we abandon doctrine, we even make it taboo for people to speak about doctrine or speak out against false doctrine. Satan loves every bit of that. So when people start talking to you about their pet doctrines and you know they're false doctrines, but yet they won't let you take them to the scriptures and they won't let you flesh it out with them, they love their false doctrine. And so you got to be careful that they're not poisoning your mind with a false doctrine. Because as these writers are telling us, it's grave, it's serious, it brings dishonor to Christ, and they're destructive. And their teachings are destructive. So let's go back to Galatians 1. Paul, an apostle not from men nor through man, but through Jesus Christ and God the Father who raised him from the dead. Now, in verse 1, we see Paul as an author. We've already talked about him, and he claims to be an apostle. Now, we've already stated that this word apostle is a title that Jesus used for his special representatives. He also, from a wider company of disciples, he chose 12 and called them apostles. And what he did is, if you read in Luke 6:13 and Mark 3:14, he commissioned them to go out and preach with authority. And so we've discussed the qualifications found in Acts for an apostle who carried about this apostolic authority. It's within this group that Paul claimed that he belonged. Paul is distinguishing himself from those that are with him. Now look at verse 2. And all the brethren who are with me. So Paul refers to himself as an apostle, but he is with the brethren, and they're not necessarily apostles. All right? Now, within this opening, Paul leaves no doubt about the nature of his apostleship. And this is going to become clear as we unfold this letter, because Paul's authority was being challenged by the Judaizers. Paul's authority was being challenged by the false teachers. And anytime you run into false believers, anytime you come into contact with false converts who are having problems, their first goal is to go after whoever the leadership is. Start slandering them, whatever they can do, you know, to undermine their authority. Well, that's what was happening here with Paul. All right, now notice here, if you go back and look at all the different openings of this letter, in Romans 1:1, Paul said he was called to be an apostle. 1 Corinthians 1:1, Paul says that he was called by the will of God to be an apostle of Jesus Christ. And here in Galatians 1:1, Paul makes a forceful statement here that his apostleship is not in any human sense. He didn't derive it from a human. It's divinely given. In other words, he was not appointed by men such as those from Jerusalem. Paul insists that human beings had nothing to do with his call to be an apostle. And he wants it understood that he's not functioning as an apostle because human beings asked him to perform this service. Men did not send him, and men did not show him the way. It was wholly divine. So, in his words, it was through Jesus Christ and God the Father. Notice again, Paul, an apostle, not from men nor through man, but through Jesus Christ and God the Father who raised him from the dead. So, it is through Jesus Christ, it's through God the Father that he was called to be an apostle. It is God the Father who raised Jesus from the dead. So, God the Father chose Paul to be an apostle. He appointed Paul through Christ Jesus. And we've looked at this, and we all know that it was the risen Lord who commissioned Paul on the road to Damascus. And Paul refers to this several times in his writings about seeing the risen Lord as an essential condition for his apostleship. So turn to 1 Corinthians 9. Let's look at that. 1 Corinthians 9. Am I not an apostle? Am I not free? Have I not seen Jesus Christ our Lord? There it is. Are you not with my work in the Lord? If I am not an apostle to the others, yet doubtless I am to you, for you are the seal of my apostleship in the Lord. So here we see that Paul throws in that phrase about seeing Jesus. And he uses that as a series of argument to support his apostolic authority. Turn over to 1 Corinthians 15. 1 Corinthians 15, verse 8. Notice he's talking about those who saw Jesus, and he said, then last of all, verse 8, he was seen by me as one born out of due time. For I'm the least of the apostles who am not worthy to be called an apostle because I persecuted the church of God. But by the grace of God, I am what I am, and his grace toward me was not in vain, but I labor more abundantly than they all. Yet not I, but the grace of God which was in me. Well, Paul once again is referring to the fact that he witnessed the resurrected Lord. And so, when we come back to Galatians 1, why is Paul asserting, why is Paul defending his apostleship? Well, it's because the gospel was at stake. And if Paul were not an apostle of Jesus Christ, then there would be reason to reject his gospel about Jesus. John Stott says this, for what Paul spoke was Christ's message on Christ's authority. So he defended his apostolic authority in order to defend his message. So Paul's enemies came in. They were trying to disrupt this church, these churches in Galatia. They tried to destroy the faith of the Galatians and charged that Paul was just some second-rate person in the church. He was of no authority below the rank of the other apostles. And so Paul, over and over again, we'll see this later on in chapter 1, where he defends his apostolic authority. But I think it's also interesting when we look at Galatians 1:1, it needs to be stated that within these verses, Paul sets Jesus apart from the rest of humanity and emphasizes his deity. So Paul says, my authority didn't come from men. Well, Jesus was a man, but he was more than a man. He was the God-man. So only God has the authority that supersedes that of man. Oliver Green said this, he, Paul, talking about Paul, proved that his commission came from the nail-pierced hands of the risen Christ and from God the Father who sent the Son to die for the sin of the world and raised him from the dead for our justification. Paul left no stone unturned to make it clear that he was God's preacher and that his ministry was not for sale. So I want to emphasize that to deny Paul as an apostle from God is to deny the gospel he preached, and the gospel that he preached was from God. And so that's the thrust of his argument all throughout this letter. Now look at verse 3. Paul says, grace to you and peace from God the Father and our Lord Jesus Christ, who gave himself for our sins that he might deliver us from this present evil age according to the will of our God and Father, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. Now, as you read these first three verses, early on, he clearly states the message of the gospel. And the reason why I believe he starts off so early is because the gospel that the Judaizers were coming in and perverting, they're trying to change the nature of the gospel. And we need to never forget this. The gospel always centers on the person of Christ. It was this person who died upon the cross. And when we talk about the cross, I just kind of want to show you the emphasis that Paul places upon the cross throughout this letter. Just do this quick survey. Look at Galatians 2, verse 19. For though the law died to the law that I might live to God, I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. So here we see this idea of being crucified, the picture of the cross is laid out there before us. Notice here in chapter 3, verse 1, O foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you that you should not obey the truth, before whose eyes Jesus Christ was clearly portrayed among you as crucified. Drop down to verse 13. Christ has redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become a curse for us. For it is written, curses everyone who hangs on a tree. Look at chapter 4, verse 5. But when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his Son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law, that we might receive the adoption as sons. So notice, he sent forth his Son to come under the law. And all of this is teaching us here that he is going to have to die in order to deal with the penalty of our sin. And notice here in chapter 5, verse 11. And I, brethren, if I still preach circumcision, why do I still suffer persecution? Then the offense of the cross has ceased. And then one more, look at verse 24. And those who are Christ have been crucified in the flesh with his passions and desires. Over and over again, he's emphasizing here the centrality of the cross. Look at Galatians 6, verse 12. As many as desire to make a good showing in the flesh, these would compel you to be circumcised, only that they may not suffer persecution for the cross of Christ. For not even those who are circumcised keep the law, but they desire to have you circumcised, that they may boast in your flesh. And then he says, verse 14, but God forbid that I would boast except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom the world has been crucified to me and I to the world. So when you look at this, Paul's gospel is centered around the work of Christ and the sacrifice of Christ that he paid for us on the cross. And so Paul is going to argue throughout the rest of this letter that that work was a sufficient work. In other words, I'm no more or less saved than the day I put my faith in Jesus Christ. There are no degrees of salvation. You're either saved or you're not. And the work of Christ on the cross was sufficient. And to say you have to do something to assist that work on the cross is abominable. And that's why Paul is going to say very early on, if anyone preaches a gospel different than the one I have preached, let him be accursed. Now, I don't know if that bothers you. I don't know if that actually, you have a seriousness about the gospel that Paul does. That you could hear a false gospel and it not move you. Paul couldn't hear a false gospel and not respond to it. And respond to it with some pretty strong and harsh language. If you are going to pervert the gospel of grace, may you go to hell. That's how strong he is when it comes to dealing faithfully with respect to the gospel. One wrote this, Christ paid the price that he might achieve a purpose, delivering sinners from bondage. Does that make you want to go to sleep? Does that make you not want to pay attention when you hear that Christ came to die to save sinners? And you're surrounded by them every day, right? Those who are lost in their trespasses and sin. But yet, if you're unmoved by the fact that Christ came to save sinners, there's a problem, isn't there? There's a problem when the gospel, the preaching of the gospel of Christ, lulls you into inactivity, lulls you to sleep, lulls you to, oh, I wish he would hurry up and get done with this so that we can leave. The gospel shouldn't provoke that kind of response in any Christian. The gospel should provoke a response of, how do I tell my relatives, my friends, those that I work with, those that I see out on the street that are going to hell? How do I tell them about this gracious good news of Jesus Christ? Paul didn't have a problem with that, did he? Anybody that Paul came into contact with, he was willing to share the gospel with them, even though they might take him outside the city and stone him. Or they might rile the civil government up to come in and throw him into prison. Paul says, if I'm being thrown in prison, there must be a prison guard here that I need to talk to. That's how he viewed it. That's the view he had of the gospel. So Paul would write, once you've been released from bondage, because the gospel frees us from the bondage and tyranny of sin, Paul writes, once you've been released from bondage, why in the world would you return to it? And that's going to be one of the dominant themes here in the book of Galatians. This idea of having finding liberty in Christ. The Judaizers want to lead the Christians out of liberty, the liberty of grace, into the bondage of, I've got to do certain law works in order to find favor or find salvation. And so he's going to squash that type of thinking. And so this bondage, that kind of bondage, is not part of the gospel. Christ came to set men free from bondage so that they might serve and live a life that is pleasing to him. So go back to Galatians 1. Look at verse 3. Listen to these opening words. Grace to you and peace from God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. So as we continue to look at these opening words, we see that Paul is praying for grace and peace from God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. That seems to be a common way that Paul opens up his letters. Usually he prays for grace, mercy, and peace. So let's take a moment just to look at these terms real quickly. For me, you know, I think we can make sense of these words when we look at them in the backdrop of justice, right? So what is justice? Well, in justice, God gives you what you deserve, right? He gives you what you deserve. So then what's mercy? Well, in mercy, God withholds from you what you deserve. And then in grace, God gives us what we don't deserve. So they're very significant terms. They're not meant to be a meaningless introduction, right? They're rich in theological meaning. One said it this way. The nature of salvation is peace, a reconciliation peace with God, peace with men, peace within. The source of salvation is grace, God's free favor, irrespective of any human merit or work, his loving kindness to the undeserving. And this grace and peace flow from Father, from the Father and from the Son together. So notice here, grace to you and peace from God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. So grace be to you is a prayer, isn't it? That's the source. The source of grace is God. It's the source of grace is the Lord Jesus Christ. Grace is what God gives a believer to enable him to do the will of God. I don't know if you picked up on that. Turn back over to 1 Corinthians 15. Let's go back and look at that real quick. Now, this is important because you know, if you have this watered-down view of grace is just God winking at sin and how I live, is really doesn't matter because after all, I'm under grace. Grace is not that. Grace is the enabling power of God to live a life that is pleasing to God. Right? So in 1 Corinthians 15:9, look at it again. For I am the least of the apostles who is not worthy to be called an apostle because I persecuted the church of God. Now notice this. But by grace, the grace of God, I am what I am. And his grace toward me was not in vain. But I labored more abundantly than they all, yet not I, but notice the grace of God which was with me. What does the grace of God do? It enables you. It vitalizes you. You know, if you find that, you know what, I'm really having a hard time walking in a way that pleases God. Well, that's because you're not walking in grace. You're not walking in the enabling power of God. You're just kind of winging it. You're just doing your own thing. You bebopping out here with your buddies or whatever it is you do throughout the week. You stay separate from the Word of God. You're not in prayer. You're not before the throne of grace. You don't surround yourself with other believers who will encourage you to walk a righteous way. You're out there on your own, walking in your own strength and scratching your head saying, I don't know. I cannot make sense of my life and what that man says on Sunday out of the Bible. They don't seem to go together. It doesn't seem to me as though I can live the kind of life he keeps talking about. Well, of course you can't. You're walking in your own strength. You come outside from under the means of grace. You don't apply the means of grace. And you've bought into this modern lie that, well, after all, grace is God winking at sin, and he doesn't care about sin anyway. That's not the definition Paul is using when he talks about the grace of God. I am what I am by the grace of God. The grace of God enables you to live the kind of life that is pleasing to God. And if you refuse the means of grace, you refuse to come under them and sit under them habitually, constantly, you're going to walk in your strength, and you're going to always be looking down and wondering, I hope nobody caught me sinning again. You don't have to walk and live like that. God is not like Pharaoh. Pharaoh is the one who says, I want you slaves to take these bricks, and I'm going to stop giving you straw for the bricks, and you're going to have to meet the same quota. You're going to have to go get your own straw, but you're going to have to meet your same quota. That's Pharaoh. God's not like that. God is a good God. God is a gracious God. He has laid out his law for us. He has laid it out. This is the straight edge by which we walk. And then he enables you by his spirit. He gives you his word. He gives you other believers to your life. He gives you access to the throne of grace. Do you take advantage of any of those things? Because if you don't, all this that I'm talking about sounds foreign to you. And so what you do to help you lay your head down at night to sleep comfortably to say, well, grace is just God winking at sin. Rest assured, that's your definition. It's not God's definition. God's definition is my enabling power to allow you to walk in a way that pleases me. And if you refuse the means of grace, you're walking in your own strength, and that's why you're failing. God's word doesn't fail. God's grace doesn't fail. So if you're struggling with this, then you need to go back and apply the teachings and watch how God harmonizes what you hear on Sunday to how you live every other day of the week. Okay. All right. So grace is a prayer to us that God gives to us. All right. Now, also, peace. He prays for peace. So what do we think of when we think of peace? Well, we think of two things. Turn to Romans 5. Romans 5. So he prays for grace. He prays for peace. In Romans 5, verse 1, therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. So the first thing I think of when I think of peace, I've got to have peace with God. And our peace with God is based on what Christ did for me. In other words, I'm no longer at enmity with God. I'm no longer a rebel of God. I'm no longer at war with God. I have peace with God. Turn to Philippians 4. Philippians 4. Philippians 4, look at verse 4. Rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I say rejoice. Let your gentleness be known to all men. The Lord is at hand. Be anxious for nothing, but in everything, by prayer, supplication, and thanksgiving, let your requests be known to God. And the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus. So the first thing we think of is peace with God. That leads us to the second thing, the peace of God. So if you don't have peace of God, then you need to get right. A true child of God, when he sins, is not at war with God. However, a child of God that sins may not have the peace of God. In other words, sin will wreck fellowship. It will wreck fellowship between you and your heavenly Father. So you have to get right with your Father. How do you get right with your Father when you sin? You confess it. You don't make excuses about it. You don't play games with sin. You confess it. You seek his forgiveness. And 1 John says, he is faithful to forgive your sins. And so you establish the right relationship. But peace, you know, is this idea of everything is as it should be. Right? It does not mean that we cease from all activity. It doesn't mean silence. It doesn't mean total deadness. It doesn't mean to be completely without emotion. It's this idea of harmony. It is when everything is as it should be between you and God. There can be chaos around you, but everything with you and God is good, right? Remember, when Paul wrote Philippians 4, he's writing for jail. So if he wanted to look at his circumstance, then that would be, you know, from a humanistic standpoint, a cause for lack of peace. But yet he says, no, I'm from jail. I'm going to tell you people, y'all need to have peace. Okay. So when we think about grace and peace, we need to recognize how precious they are to the believer. Grace is a source of our salvation, while peace is the result of it. And to keep everything in context, we need to remember that the law system being taught by these Judaizers could not provide grace or peace. Right? Listen to the words of MacArthur. If being right with God and possessing salvation is by works, as those false teachers maintain, then it is not of grace and can bring no peace, since no one ever knows if he has done enough good works to be eternally secure. Isn't that the problem with Roman Catholics? They never know if they've done enough good works to reduce their time in purgatory. Their Christ is insufficient to keep them out of purgatory. Right? But did you read that in Romans 5:1? We have been justified by Christ, therefore we have peace with God. That's it. He brings true peace between God and men. He reconciles those who were at variance, those who were at odds with one another. He brings them together. All right. So hopefully that helps you understand that prayer. Go back to Galatians 1. Galatians 1, hope that gives you an idea. And you think about this church. They were going to need both. They have been attacked from the inside. These Judaizers have come in and destroyed the peace within that church. They were teaching not the gospel of grace, but a gospel of works. which there is no true gospel there. There is no good news there. And so he is praying, I want you to have grace and peace from God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Now look at verse 4. Who does the word modify? Who modifies Jesus Christ? Who gave himself for our sins that he might deliver us from this present evil age according to the will of our God and Father. Now, in this verse, Paul goes on to, the great historical events in which God's grace has been exhibited, right? Paul addresses our attention to the death of Jesus. Now, Paul has reminded us in verse 1 that God the Father raised him from the dead, raised Jesus from the dead, but it was by the giving of himself on the cross that Jesus has saved us. Now, look at verse 4. There's three rich biblical truths being taught here in the death of Jesus. Number one, Christ died for our sins. The New English Bible translation translates it this way, who sacrificed himself for our sins. The death of Jesus was a sacrifice for sin. The New Testament teaches that Christ's death was a unique sacrifice. His death allowed our sins to be forgiven, to be put away. This is why David would write, for example, in Psalm 32, blessed is he whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. Blessed is the man to whom the Lord does not impute iniquity, and in whose spirit there is no deceit. Here's the problem with the worldly-mindedness crew within our culture here, is that they determine blessings based on how many material blessings you have. The Bible doesn't talk about that. That's not the emphasis. The emphasis is that the blessed man is the one who has his sins forgiven. Because you're not just blessed in this life, you're blessed for all eternity. But these people are blessed, and this is how God does it. God does it by giving Christ who died for our sins. So I'm here to tell you that if you put your faith, you put your trust in Christ, then you are blessed because Christ was able to carry out what David is actually praying for here. We're told later in chapter 3 that Christ became a curse for us. In his righteousness, he bore the curse of the judgment which our sins deserve. Martin Luther comments that these words are the very thunderclaps from heaven against all kinds of righteousness, talking about self-righteousness. And once we realize that Christ gave himself for our sins, we realize that we're sinners, we're unable to save ourselves, and so what we do is we give up trusting in ourselves to make ourselves righteous. So the first truth is that Christ died for our sins. The second truth that's taught in this verse is that Christ died to rescue us from this present evil age. So not only did Christ die on the cross to deliver us from our sins, he's on a rescue mission, right? He's rescuing you. But what is he rescuing you from? Look at the text. Open your Bible. It's right there. He delivered us from this present evil age. You see that? He didn't save you so you could join in with it. He's pulling you out of it. You understand? You see what he's saying there? Christ did not only die to deliver us from our sins, but he died to rescue us from this present evil age. One way to look at this is that the nature of Christ's death was to deliver us from our sins. The object of his death was to rescue from this present evil age of wickedness. Bishop J.B. Lightfoot writes that the verb deliver strikes a keynote in this epistle. What he's saying there is that the gospel is a rescue mission. He further says that it's an emancipation from a state of bondage. This led John Stott to write, Christianity is, in fact, a rescue religion. The Greek word there literally means to tear out or to pluck out or to rescue. Turn over to Acts 7. You see how this word is used in other context. Acts 7. Acts 7, verse 34. He says, I have surely seen the oppression of my people who are in Egypt, and I have heard their groaning and have come down to, here's our word, deliver them, to pluck out, to rescue them. And now come, I will send you to Egypt. Well, once again, that's our word. So God literally came down. He literally plucked, snatched Israel out of Egypt. Why? Those slaves weren't able to come out from under the bondage of Egypt. All you got to do is read the story, and there's no doubt about who delivered, who snatched Israel out of Egypt. Turn over to Acts 12. Acts 12. Acts 12, look at verse 11. And when Peter had come to himself, he said, Now I know for certain that the Lord has sent his angel and has delivered me, there's your word, from the hand of Herod, from all the expectation of the Jewish people. Well, Peter was rescued by God from Herod the king, right? Peter couldn't save himself. He couldn't rescue himself, right? So God has to step in, snatch him out, intervene. Let me give you another one. Look at Acts 23. Look at verse 27. This man was seized by the Jews and was about to be killed by them. Coming with troops, I rescued him. There's our word. Having learned that he was a Roman. So here we see that Paul was rescued from an angry mob. And so, go back over to Galatians 1. So, Jesus Christ gave himself for our sins that he might deliver, rescue, pluck us out, snatch us out from this present evil age. So, you understand how this word is used. And the point of all this is that Christ died in order to rescue you and me. What does he rescue us from? Well, the King James Version says, out of this present evil world. But that may not be quite right. But, you know, God's purpose is to not take us out of the world, but that we should stay here and be both light and salt to this earth. So a better translation would be, deliver us from this present evil age. Now, the present evil world, this present evil age, is a predicament that every believer faces in every day, in our everyday affairs. We're surrounded by wicked people every day. Leon Morris, commenting on this, says, Paul regards the age in which he lived as evil. We should probably see this as referring not to the precise first century years in which the apostle lived, but to this present world system, the present age in contrast to the age to come. Let me give you something to support this idea. Turn over to 1 John 2. 1 John 2. 1 John 2 and verse 16. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, the pride of life, is not of the Father, but is of the world. Now, notice this. What John is saying is that all that makes up our appetites, all these things that fill up our imagination and our vanity, these things that please only self, when all these are taken together, they make up the world. And in other words, why do people do what they do? Well, they seek what they like. They seek what pleases them. In other words, man follows what he wants, right? You do what you want to do. Manfred Gutsky writes, this present world, the one in which the Christian lives, is in itself evil. Its influences will cause the Christian to be more vain, more proud, more selfish than he would be. The Lord Jesus came to deliver his own from such an influence. Now, you know, when you think about it, this is an incredible story. When you read about this, Jesus came voluntarily into this world. He was born. He lived without sin. Living in this world, he showed us how to live a life that is acceptable to his Father. So, what is the secret to living this life? It's death. The believer has to die to self and to the things of this world. Leon Morris said this, Christians are not meant to live in bondage to the ideas and the manner of life those among whom they find themselves. Christ died to deliver them from such bondage. Christ came to deliver us from this evil age. Martin Luther, in his commentary on Galatians, says, he does not say Christ who received our works, our good deeds, but who gave. Gave what? Not gold or silver or paschal lamb or an angel, but himself. What for? Not for a crown or for a kingdom or our goodness, but for our sins. These words are like so many thunderclaps of protest from heaven against every kind and type of self-merit. Underscore these words, for they are full of comfort to a sore conscience. How may we obtain remission of our sins? Paul answers, the man who is named Jesus Christ and the Son of God gave himself for our sins. Amen. Well, so since Christ has given himself for our sins, it stands to reason that they cannot be put away by our own efforts. In other words, if you could put away your own sins by your own efforts, Christ wouldn't have had to die on the cross, would he? All right. One said it this way. This sentence also defines our sins as so great in fact that the whole world could not make amends for a single sin. The greatness of the ransom, Christ, the Son of God, indicates this. And so we need to understand that the world is evil. It's under the dominion of sin. And I'm not talking about the physical beauty of God's earth and what he's created. I'm talking about those ungodly influences that are just, you know, all the rebellion of fallen man against their creator. We need to be aware of their influence. I mean, this is exactly why David prayed this morning in Psalm 18. Lord, protect me from the ungodliness of all this wicked men that are surrounding me. Protect me from that. Protect my mind from it. Guard my heart from it. We don't pray like that. And because we don't pray like that, we get ushered into that flood at times, don't we? And so we need to recognize that this is what Christ came to rescue us from. Once we understand that aspect of the gospel, then you're not so quick, I hope you're not, so quick to just want to jump back into the world, into the filth and the pollution of the world. Right? We've given you the analogy before. When God recreates you, when God creates you as a new creation in Christ, think about his salvation. I think we used this example before. Let me use it again. If salvation was the conversion of a fish to a man, right? Let's say that's what salvation is. The moment you're converted from a fish to a man, does that mean, and you're saved from lake sin? Does that mean that you can't step on the beach at lake sin? No, as a new creation, as a new man, you can step on that beach. Could you put your ankle into lake sin as a new creation in Christ? Yeah, you could. Could you get up knee high? Yep. Could you get it up to your chest? Yep. Could you go underwater in lake sin and stay in lake sin for very long? No, you're no longer a fish. You're a new creation in Christ. If you're content to live and swim in lake sin, there's a problem, isn't there? Because a new creation in Christ is not comfortable down in there. Christ died to rescue you from lake sin. Christ died to rescue you from this present evil world, and if you're comfortable in it, that's a real problem, isn't it? He rescued you. He did what you could not do. So we need to understand that this world is evil. It's under an influence. Paul's going to talk about the dominion of the influence of Satan. If you go over to Ephesians 2, you see it. I'm going to stop here, and Lord, we're going to pick up. Read Ephesians 2, because what I want to do is, when we talk about God rescuing us, I hope you understand that word. When you're being rescued, it's because you couldn't do anything. I mean, you consider yourself in a burning house, and you're trapped. You can't get out. And some fireman comes up there, puts a ladder, comes in and gets you, and puts you on their shoulder and walks you out of that burning house. You've been rescued because you couldn't do it. You couldn't deliver yourself. Christ is that one who comes in and snatches you out of all the pollution, the filth of sin. He rescues you from this present evil world. It's influence. Remember, he's not taking you out of the world. He's rescuing you from the influence, the filth, the vileness of this present evil world. It's a rescue religion, isn't it? That's what Christ has come to do. Paul wants you to know up front, this is the beauty of the gospel. Now, why can't you save yourself? Why can't you, why do you have to have Christ step in and rescue and deliver you and snatch you out? Well, we're going to pick up that, Lord willing, next week. I want you to read Ephesians chapter 2, 1 through 10, and you're going to see man's situation and God's deliverance. Because in this passage here in Galatians 1, it's the full more description about why God has to step in on our behalf and snatch us out. We are dead in our sins and trespasses. To be dead means you're unresponsive to the things of God. And so what God, who is rich in mercy, makes you alive, sits you up in the heavenly places, so to speak, is what Paul would say in Ephesians 2. So read Ephesians 2 in preparation for this. And Lord willing, we'll pick up here next week and continue our study of Galatians. And we'll continue to look at this rescue mission that Christ has come and done on our behalf.